Wonderful time of fellowship. It is good seeing you here this morning. It looks like everybody weathered the wind okay. It's supposed to be a calm day today and a nice day outside, so I hope you're able to get out and enjoy it with your families. Hope you'll stick around after services today. We're going to have a potluck. We're also going to have a sharing of our church financial statement. Barry has also prepared a devotional to lead us into that time as well directly after the services today, so please stick around. If you see anybody you don't know or haven't seen in a while, take time afterwards just to tell them how much you appreciate them being here. It's good to be together this morning as the body of Christ, and we're going to open it with the reading of God's Word, and it's found in chapter 99 of Psalm. So if you will turn there with me, chapter 99 of the Psalm. And we will stand together as I read this, reading it almost like a hymn of worship. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord, our God, is holy. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you, and this is a psalm of just absolute reverence, that we declare, holy are you. You are the God who is thrice holy. You are beyond apprehension, holy God, because you are perfect. You are steadfast, righteous, and do is for you. Thank you that you are, and thank you that you called us your children, having been Christ, so that we can declare you now as Lord and Savior, and would stand before you in judgment over these days, over all of our lives. Worship to you. And I pray that it would hearts that are prepared and that are for worship. Father, also help us to be insincere in it needs to happen before we take of the Lord's Father, that you can purify us from within. So when we do this after the service today, then in a right manner, that we would not drink in judgment upon ourselves, but that we would be us and to expose these things that you already see. Bring them before us, Lord. We love you and we pray that our time of worship would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we thank you for this time to glorify you, to hear your word. Lord, be with our preaching today. Illuminate the scripture for us. Guide us into the truth of who Christ is and what the word means to the author and the intention. Thank you for the worship and the time to glorify you through the word. May we always glorify you in everything we do and understand who you are. It's in your name we pray, amen.
Thank you for those songs, so deep and so fitting for today, the Lord's Day. What a blessing. Thank you. So today, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We've now reached a new chapter, and we will begin that chapter today. So let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And I pray that you're blessed by this study. Christ has given us a hope, and that hope is that one day he'll return and we will be with him in glory. In modern times, Well, let's back up a little. Let's go to our text and read it. So let's go to Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Mark 13, 1 and 2. That's all we're going to go through today. It says, And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Okay. So here we see Christ walking out of the temple, and now he is questioned, or a statement is made to him about the temple by an unknown disciple here. We don't know who it was. None of the other accounts, the gospel accounts, says his name, but we know it's one of the disciples. So with that said, today in modern times, prophecies captivate many individuals, okay? For some, this fascination stems from a desire to understand the mind or intentions of God, while others are drawn to the allure of knowing future events over time. As people delve deeper into prophecies, this interest can sometimes evolve into an obsession, fostering addictive behaviors or vivid fantasies. And so with that said, today I want to, it's going to be more of a lecture, Bible study. What did you call it earlier, Stephen? A Lerman, so sermon, lecture, Lerman, okay. So there's a crossbreed there, so appreciate that. So today you'll get a Lerman, according to Stephen. Okay, and so that's I'm not sure if that's original with him, but we'll give him credit for that today. And why? Because there's so much foundation that has to be laid before we go into the next few verses. Okay, so there must be one thing we must understand is about prophets, and we'll get into that here soon. But as I mentioned, there are so many who are captivated by prophecies, okay? So much that even Trump, okay, you guys know who Trump is, right? President Trump has been referenced in the Bible according to some. I'm not sure if you know of the Babylon Bee, right? But the Babylon Bee has claimed 9 references to Trump in the Bible. And I'll read them to you here in a second. Okay, I'll only read 8 of the 9. But you can look them up and look at it. But Trump has returned. But this was no surprise to actual Christians who know biblical prophecy, they say. And then in their article, they say, all the signs were there. There are at least 9 incredible prophecies that were gloriously fulfilled by Donald Trump. Okay? And here they are. Revelation 16:1, it says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood. They say that here the Republican red wave of November predicted thousands of years ago. Isn't this amazing? That's what they say, right? And then in 1 Samuel 16:12, they say, now he was ruddy and beautiful to behold with a stately face. They say, who else could this be describing but Donald Trump? Right? That's what they say. 150 verse 3, they say, praise him with Trump. Praise him with the lute and harp. Could it be any clearer, they say? This prophecy literally includes Trump's name. Okay? Then they say, Matthew 23:33, it says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? They say, this is almost an exact quote from Trump's first speech to Congress. Okay? I don't know, that was a little stretch. But Song of Solomon 4:1, it says, your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down the hills of Gilead. The scriptures miraculously predicted the majestic care of the 4th and 47th president. Right? That's what they say. 2 Kings 6:25 say, then a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. The prophecy predicted the runaway inflation Trump heroically saved us from. Okay, we got 2 more here. Hold on. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. This is a reference to the gag order imposed on him during his witch trial. Okay? And here's one more. Revelation 20, verse 1. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent. Sorry, I'm trying not to laugh. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent. He threw it into the abyss. God's word foretold Trump's victory over Hillary Clinton in 2016. Okay? So then they go on to say, wow, Scripture really did predict everything. Hallelujah. Okay? Now, if you know who the Babylon Bee is, they pretty much make a joke of everything, okay? But in all reality, there are people out there who have taken some of these same ideas and applied them and made them seem as if God had predicted these in the Scripture. This is not a stretch. It sounds funny here, but this is a reality. People do this, okay? Throughout history, several prophecies have captivated the public's imagination. Okay, here's a few that we've seen throughout history. The Oracle of Delphi in ancient Greece. The Oracle of Delphi was believed to deliver prophecies from the god Apollo. Leaders and citizens alike sought guidance on matters ranging from wars to personal decisions. Nostradamus, the 16th century French astrologer and seer, is famous for his cryptic quatrains, which some interpret as predictions of major events like the rise of Napoleon, World War II, and even 9/11. Recently, the Mayan calendar, the end of the Mayan long count calendar is 2012. It sparked a widespread speculation about apocalyptic events, though it ultimately passed without incident. And then the Fatima prophecies in 1917. Three children in Fatima, Portugal, claim to have received visions and prophecies from the Virgin Mary, which included predictions about the World War II and the assassination attempt of John Paul II. Okay? So these examples highlight humanity's ongoing fascination with the idea of foreseeing the future. Okay? Today's message, I feel the weight of this message. It is a strong message, but yet it must be taught and it must be proclaimed. Also, throughout history, humanity has practiced how to foretell future events or discover any hidden knowledge through some type of supernatural power, such as we see them with divine revelations, okay? Many prophets claim to receive direct messages from a deity or higher power, often through visions, dreams, or auditory experiences. We see interpretations of signs. Some prophets interpret natural phenomena, such as celestial events, weather patterns, or animal behaviors, as signs of future events. Sacred texts and rituals. In some traditions, prophets use sacred texts or perform rituals to seek guidance or insight into the future. We see this in meditations and trance states, entering altered states of consciousness through meditation, fasting, or other practices was a common method of accessing prophetic insights. Astrology and divination. In certain cultures, prophets relied on astrology charts. They casted lots and other divination tools to predict future events. And one more, which is not an exhaustive list. The oracles and mediums says some prophets acted as intermediaries, channeling messages from spiritual entities or gods through oracles or mediums. Okay? So we see this fascination of the future. Okay? And this is the unbelieving world. Another reason why this subject is so fascinating and popular is because why? It makes money. It's a business as well. According to abyssworld.com, you can look it up, abisworld.com, the fortune-telling and psychic services industry in the United States generates a significant revenue. As of recent estimates, the market size is approximately $2.3 billion annually. And this is just what's recorded and submitted, right? The industry has been steadily growing, partly due to increasing acceptance and the rise of digital platforms, making these services more accessible. Okay. Some of the trends and insights So there's about four of them here I'll share with you. Also from abyssworld.com. It says, psychic services saw minimal loss despite an economic turndown recently. It's talking about pretty much from COVID to today. It says rising unemployment and financial concerns led many consumers to seek pressing financial and career advice from psychics, reflecting a notable trend in consumer behavior. People get desperate. They begin to look in places they shouldn't. Or maybe there's not answers around them, but people will get desperate. But they did not feel the impact, the economical impact. Point number two, astrology and aura reading are leveraging digital platforms to extend their reach. Okay? You have it in your hand, the digital platform. Okay? Thanks to easy access via mobile apps and social media platforms, personalized reports and virtual readings are gaining traction with younger consumers. Okay? The regions with the greatest concentration of establishments include the Southeast, Western, Mid-Atlantic, and the Great Lake regions. Psychic establishments are located near large population centers to grow the size of their client base. Now, there's a negative. They've run into a problem. Okay, barriers for entry for psychic services are low. The number of psychics has grown over the past 5 years, leading to high competition in the industry, right? So there's so many of them that there's no room for others. That's how many there is. Impressive. And this is the world doing it, okay? This is the world trying to help out with a future passion, or the passion of the future, right? Or even just to know your own future. Not necessarily a scriptural perspective. I remember as a young kid, one of my family members would go to see a sidekick. Back then, or maybe now today, they would do spells on each other and things like that. And I remember, you know, one of my parents coming back from this building and talking about the experience. I stayed in the car with my siblings while they were in there, but they were desperate, looking for answers. Thank God this person now today is saved. And she, whoops, sorry. That this person, I can edit that. No, just kidding. This person is now, again, a believer in Christ. But I remember as a young kid seeing the desperation of, since I've already said it, my mom, my parents. And so, but what about in the Christian community? Does this relate to us? Is this a business for the so-called Christian world? So what I did is I looked up five of the top Word of Faith teachers. Okay. One is Kenneth Copeland. He's a prominent figure in the movement, known for his teachings on faith and prosperity. He makes $18 million annually. Again, this is what's reported, just him alone. Creflo Dollar, he's the founder of World Changers Church International. He emphasizes financial prosperity and faith, and he makes annually, this is all 2024 numbers, $70 million. Okay. Joyce Meyer, a popular speaker and author, she focuses on practical Christian living and faith principles. Again, she makes $113 million. Benny Hinn, known for his healing crusades and teachings on faith. This one caught me off guard, but sounds like he's kind of an old guy now. He's an OG, and they don't go to him anymore, but $26 million. And then a small one, a lady by the name of Marilyn Hickey, a teacher and evangelist. She emphasizes the power of faith and positive confession. Only $3.5 million. But just within these five here, there are others that make more than probably some of these, but this is just what I come up with to go from the highest to the lowest. This is $250 million just in the top five in what we call the Christian world today. So again, they accumulate $250 million annually alone with just those five. There are many more. But they all have one thing in common. Those that I just named, I would consider them not Christians. I would consider you to stay away from their writings and their teachings. They will not be used here in our church, definitely. So I would recommend that we do not use them, even at home. But again, one thing they all have in common, from the worldly perspective to the so-called Word of Faith movement preachers, is that they all have been wrong at least one time. At least one time. I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. At least one time in their prophecies or their divinations. How many of us have gone to some of these Chinese restaurants and they got a placemat, right? And you see, oh, I'm the rooster, I'm the monkey. And it kind of gives you, you know, these insights about yourself. Or you crack open a fortune cookie and you're like, that has nothing to do with me. And then 2 days later it happens. No, I'm just kidding. But yes. So how many times has the fortune cookies been wrong? Several, right? And how many times have they been right? A couple times, right? Yeah, maybe. I'm still waiting for my millions, but it's not there yet. You can always gather a following. You can stand on the street corner over here by the courthouse. Okay, the courthouse, and you can stack up piles. What's y'all's favorite Cokes? Root beer? Anybody? Okay, root beer, right? Let's go with root beer, Jeremy. Thank you. So let's say we back up a truck and we get cases of root beer and we stack them on the street corner. And I can be preaching or just speaking about something. I promise you that I can get a following of people if I begin to give out cases of root beer. They will follow me because there's something in it for themselves. And that's exactly what these types of things do. That's why the Aborigines or the people out in the middle of the world, they can pray to that rock one time. And if it happens one time, comes true, it gives them this sense of hope. Or, wow, that rock or that case of root beer heard my prayer, and now I'm going to follow Ray because he gives out free cases of root beer. Right? And that's how we fall into these traps. But eventually, the rock, the preacher of the root beer, will get it wrong. Okay, but in today's culture, that's okay. He got it right the other five times. But what does God have to say about that? That's what's important, okay? And this is the warning. This is the teaching. So again, one thing that they have in common is at least one time their prophecies or their divinations have been wrong. And again, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. This is me being very, 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 very generous. I can go through every one of those people I just named and even through some of those divinations and give you examples of at least one time where they've all been wrong. So this is what makes them stand out from biblical prophets, okay? Let's take a look now. Let's go, very important. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to spend just a little bit of time in the Old Testament. And let's take a look at a biblical prophet, Moses. Okay? Exodus chapter 19. Then we're going to read verses 16 through 25. It's important that we read it all, just to kind of have a context of what's going on here. So it happened on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Okay, they trembled. Important. Take that, put it in your back pocket, save it there. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. Okay? It's descended in fire, and it smoked, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. Imagine being standing at the edge of the mountain, and you're watching this happen. And verse 19, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Verse 21. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to see, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to Yahweh set themselves apart as holy, lest Yahweh break out against them. And Moses said to Yahweh, the people cannot come up to the mountain, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and set it apart as holy. That's why they walked up to the edge of the mountain, because he originally in the text previous to 16 tells them to stay there. Then Yahweh, verse 24, said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Okay? Now, do you think that they believed that God was there with that experience? Yeah, they knew God was there. Moses didn't have to perform a miracle. God came down himself and gave the sign to them. They knew that God was there. It said they trembled. They were afraid. They saw. So everyone had no doubt it was God up in the mountain, because they heard the thunder, the mountain shaking, the sound of the trumpet, and they heard God speak the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down, they knew they were in front of God. That they were When Moses came down, they knew they were there in the presence of God. Okay? Because they saw and heard the results of the presence of God. There was no doubt that God was there with them. Okay? So there is that natural fear to know. All right, so now let's get a little bit deeper. There are two criteria necessary to be a true prophet. These are important. If you don't have these underlined in your Bible, you need to have them there. But let's go to Deuteronomy now, 18. So we know now that Moses is a true prophet because God came down and represented him. He spoke for God. God gave him the Ten Commandments, and he come down and he gave it to him. Okay? So now we have this foundation of prophets. It can be argued that Abraham was the first prophet, but here we're going to look at it from Moses' perspective. Okay. So we're looking at Deuteronomy 18. We're going to go through verses 15 through 22. So here God, Moses will predict more prophets. Okay. So Yahweh, your God, will rise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh, your God, in Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh, my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. Right? They're remembering that moment we just talked about. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. So instead of presenting myself like I did, I'm going to put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. Verse 19. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall what? He shall die. Now, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So here our God, Yahweh, tells us that a true prophet's message will always be true. 100%. Okay? Always be true. So even if you miss one, but you get them all right, you're still a what? You're a false prophet. So God says they shall die. This is how God feels about false prophets, and then tells us not to be afraid of them. There are some today who say, God told me this. The Lord spoke to me here. Church, this is a warning. This is taking the Lord's name in vain. To say it in a way, or maybe you are truly thinking that God is speaking to you in a way he did to Moses, this is dangerous. Okay, this is very, very dangerous. If you say that God has spoken to you and it does not come to pass, God feels such a way that he says you should die. To proclaim the name of God, or Yahweh, in a vain way is very, very dangerous. Don't play with fire. We teach our children, and now as adults, Christians, young Christians, don't play with fire. Sometimes we speak in this way because maybe we want no one to challenge us. We're trying to gain this authority because we don't know scripture. So we say, God told me this. So how do you challenge that, right? But that's not good. Or how can you say that my experience was false? I got it from God. I experienced this. I got goosebumps. I did this. I did that. I saw a vision. If it doesn't come true, even just one of them, you're considered a false prophet. So again, this is important. It must always come true. This is the first criteria of discerning a true prophet. We see these false prophets all over the internet. I don't even want to name any because it's just frustrating to me. All over. You can pay for a class to take and become an apostle if you want to. You can become a prophet. And it's all the greed of man. It's all the glorification of man. There's no reverence for God. But their day will come. Those are the Matthew 7 people where they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? He says, I don't even know who you are. And can you imagine? Thinking you're doing God's will, then standing in front of him and says, I don't even know who you are. And then off to hell. I can't even fathom that. Criteria number two. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13. This is another passage you need to have underlined. So again, if somebody claims to be a prophet, it needs to happen 100%. I one time challenged a prophet back in my younger days, back in when I was real aggressive and probably challenged everything I shouldn't have. But there was a gentleman that was very deceiving in that at first I was following him. He was a part of our church that I used to go to in Hobbs. He was from El Paso, and man, I'd really looked up to this guy, but he was a false prophet. Didn't realize it at the time. In fact, I used to follow Creflo Dollar as a young believer. And I remember wanting to sell everything I have and move to El Paso to help support this guy. But after I began, my mentor began to challenge me, and the scales began to fall off my eyes. I began to challenge everything I saw around me. And I asked him, well, has everything you said come true? Well, I told him, not everything you have said has come true. He said, well, yeah, I'm about 85% right now, but the other 15 hasn't happened yet, but it will. I'm like, oh, what a cheap excuse, right? There's some things you can't go back on and make happen. So anyways, he comes to mind. Very smooth talker, very charismatic. He knew enough about the Bible to convince even a young believer as myself, because I trusted the shepherd. That's a great responsibility. So the second criteria, let's take a look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through... let's say 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, so this means that there are false prophets out there that can do some type of miraculous or seem to be miraculous works. We see this when Moses is challenging Pharaoh's divinators, right? I can't remember what he called them, but yeah, his people, right? What's that? Magicians. Yeah, magicians. Yep, that's right. So we see this, so it can happen in some fashion or form. Verse 2, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us walk after other gods. So if these signs come true, And then they say, let us walk after other gods that you don't know other than me, and let us serve them. Verse 3 says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 4, you shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to drive you from the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Purge the evil from among you is what he calls them, is what he says. So the second criteria is that it will always be in complete agreement doctrinally with previous revelations. So when somebody says, thus says the Lord, or God told me this, if it disagrees with the Bible and what God has taught previously, or even, well, yeah, previously, then that's a false prophet. So must always come true 100% of the time, and it must always agree with what the God has always said. That's why the prophecy we do here from the pulpit is foretelling, right? You're telling what's already been said. We're telling you what God has already said and spoken. We're not coming up with new ideas, new tricks. We are preaching what God has already spoken, okay? It would be dangerous to get away from this. And God is patient. God is patient. We may think that the enemy is waning, or that he has a stronghold on the Christianity, but God is patient. So again, the second criteria is that they will always agree with God's previous revelation. And we'll talk about that in a second. So when God speaks past, present, or future, his word does not change, and he does not contradict himself. If he does, he would not be God. It would all be man-made. So how does God feel about this kind of prophet? What did he say? He said, put him to what? Death. Stone him, he says. Stone him. And sometimes God, oh, we see this in the New Testament a lot, and even in the Old, but God will sometimes authenticate his word by performing miracles through his prophets. But their message has to be the same message God has spoken. One commentator says, the true prophet's words were immediately accepted. The people knew they were God's men speaking for God. Joshua, for example, accepted the writings of Moses because they knew that Moses was of God, because it's already been proven, because God came and was there in the presence while Moses represented him, or he represented Moses. Other Old Testament prophets do the same thing. Michael quotes Isaiah, his contemporary, as a prophet. Isaiah quotes Micah. Jeremiah quotes from Micah, who had written 125 years before, and cites him as an authoritative prophet. Daniel accepts Jeremiah, his older contemporary, as speaking God's truth. Why were the prophets immediately accepted? Because only God, or someone who spoke from God, could accurately predict the events of the future in specific terms. The prophets, even during their own lifetimes, and even if they were hated, like the prophet Jeremiah, were still believed to be a true prophet of God. Even if you were hated, but you were called by God to be a prophet, even the Jews considered them to be a true prophet of God. Even Jonah, who rejected God and didn't want to go to the Ninevites, he was still a true prophet. Even in his sin, right, we see the handiwork of God there. So, with all this said, our passage today is the beginning of multiple passages of prophecy that are debated by many, okay? I know that chapter 13 could create some discussions, okay, healthy discussions, hopefully. And there's very beautiful, the passage. And we want to make sure that as we approach and give our perspective on this verse, that we do it in a way that is scholarly. You know, our goal is to persuade you what God teaches and teach you what God teaches. I mean, your job is to, as we always say from the pulpit, to be good Bereans, and then 1 Thessalonians to test all things, right? So again, we'll approach chapter 13 with caution and ease rather than run into it with no fear, with carelessness. So we're going to try to teach this chapter in a way that at the end of it, you say, okay, maybe these guys are onto something, okay? All right. But again, we are convicted in our hearts that this is what God says. All right. So let's get to our text now. Let's go to Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. So the reason why I talked about the prophecy is Jesus is a prophet. All that just for an introduction for Jesus Christ and who he is, okay? Jesus is a prophet. And here in our text, he makes a prophecy. If it doesn't come true, but all the other things you said in the Gospels come true, would that mean Jesus is still a true prophet? No, that's right. Okay, so that's important to understand that. Okay, and we'll come to these things as we get there. We'll talk about them. So again, this prophecy proves his divine identity. Okay, this prophecy is very clear and specific about a future event that will happen 40 years after his resurrection. That's important. He's not even on earth to manage any of these events in case there were skeptics out there. Okay, there are people who believe that all these prophecies that were fulfilled in the Old Testament, that Jesus and a team of his followers try to do all these things to make it look like he was fulfilling these prophecies. I don't know about you, but if that was me, I would not want to be put on the cross, stabbed on the side, and all these other things, and beaten like the way he was, just to prove a prophecy. And nobody in the right mind is going to do that, or even in the evil mind is going to do that. Okay? So again, it all happened just as he said it would. This prophecy was made during the Passion Week. Okay, Christ is about to be crucified. This is the Tuesday before the crucifixion. So just a few days before he goes to the cross. He goes to the cross on Friday, right? And then this is Tuesday, so just a few days. So Mark 13:1 says, "And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" So remember, Christ had just wrapped up a discussion, or I call a trap, right? From the scribes and many other enemies and religious leaders. They tried to corner him and trick him, but he came out smoothly. Jesus more than likely had been teaching in the court of the Gentile area. Okay. Can you, Gavin, can you put one of those? There you go. That one's perfect. Thank you. So here we are. We have the court of the Gentiles on the side. The center where it says temple, that's what we'll refer to as the temple proper. Okay? That area there was originally the, we'll talk about it in a little while, but the temple of Solomon, and then Herod came in and added the base all around it and then rebuilt the temple. So that's kind of what that looks like back, it looked like back then. Okay? So we'll refer to that here in a second. Leave that there if you don't mind. So again, so he was more than likely in the court of the Gentile area, okay? Then gets up and sat down in the court of the women. This is what Owen preached about last week, where he watched the widow give all she had because of the broken, crooked system the leaders had developed. Owen did a good job explaining that. In verse 40 in chapter 12, it calls out the scribes, says, "Whose system devours widows' houses." Okay? He had just preached against it and now watched it happen and tells his disciples, he's talking to disciples, he's like, there it is. Okay? Right after this event happens, he gets up and walks out of the east side of the temple. Okay? Can you go to the one that has the on it? Thank you. So the east side is that side, right? The further north side, or the side on top. So you can see the Mount of Olives there. Okay, it's going to be important here in a minute as we talk about this. So he had just preached against it and now watched it happen and told his disciples, okay. So then he crossed over the Kidron Valley. You can't see this in here, But between the temple and the Mount Olives, there's a valley, and it comes up and it goes up. And that's the Kidron Valley on the east side. Okay. So Jesus walks out on that side. They're getting ready to go back towards Bethany, and he crossed over the Kidron Valley and up. You can see up right the hill, up the Mountain of Olives towards Bethany where they were staying. Now, the Mount of Olives is about 150 feet higher than the Temple Mount. You can see that. So, can you imagine these guys walking out, Christ and his disciples? They walked out, they turned. So, if you turned around while you were on that hill, on the Mount of Olives, so as you walked, let me just read what I said. So if you turned around as you were walking to Bethany on the Mount of Olives, you would be able to see a full, beautiful, majestic view of Herod's temple in that time. Okay, it doesn't exist there no more. But at that time, that's what you would see. And you would see right there where the temple is, covered in gold. It was all made of white rock, like a marble. It was beautiful. Now the Mount of, let me see here. Yeah, so it is said that this may have been the spot where they were to see the temple in its fullest display. Okay, so they're walking, they turn around, and they're like, Lord, look at this. Okay, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. He is in awe. He said, isn't that gorgeous? Isn't that beautiful, Lord? One commentator says, now understand that Herod's temple is really the second of two temples, which I said earlier in its history. Of course, you remember the tabernacle. We remember the tabernacle, okay, in the time of the wilderness wandering. The tabernacle really served them until the first temple was built, which of course was the one built by Solomon that I referred to earlier. This is a rendering, the best we can do, obviously, based on the description of it, okay? But again, this one, Solomon's temple was also a magnificent structure, okay? It was really beautiful, but was destroyed in 586 BC with the destruction of the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. Later in that same century, when the exiles returned from captivity, they began construction on a new second temple. This one destroyed the second temple was such a faint shadow of the glory of Solomon's temple that those who had seen Solomon's temple wept when they saw what had been built. The commentator goes on to say the second temple had been remodeled several times before the time of Christ. But before Jesus' birth, Herod the Great had begun a massive renovation of the second temple. Okay. In fact, honestly, it was so great a renovation that it bore little resemblance to the second temple at all. Herod the Great is called great not because of his morals, not because of his rule, but because of his architecture. He was actually an architect. Okay, he absolutely was obsessed with architecture. He wanted to display his own grandeur and picture the permanence of his kingdom, end quote. Okay, so this was the pride of Israel. If we went to Israel and said, what do you want to go see today? Let's go see the caverns? No. No, let's go see the temple, right? This is what everybody wanted to see. Okay, can you go back to the full picture? Thank you. All right, so this platform that the temple is on, okay, this platform was about 400 yards long and 300 yards wide. It was said to be the size of 12 football fields. It had 40-foot columns. How many of you have heard of Josephus? Okay. Josephus was a historical writer. He's not part of scripture, but he was alive during this time. And he actually documented everything that he saw and what was happening during that time. And his writing still exists today. And so we'll refer to Josephus multiple times because he was actually there when the temple and everything was destroyed. And we'll, again, refer to him. Again, this is not the Bible, but it is an account, an eyewitness of somebody who was there. Okay. All right. So Josephus tells us these columns were so large that it took three men joining hands to reach around them. On the top was a cedar paneled ceiling. Okay. So in the center, we have the temple proper that we talked about earlier. The holy place was there. And behind it was the Holy of Holies, a small room that was about 30 by 30 by 30. Okay. Then the front of it, that front tee that we see there with the yellow top, it was 50 yards wide and then 50 yards tall. It was huge. Okay. I can't even fathom that, but that's how tall it was. Luke 21:5 says, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. So there was these beautiful stones on it. Okay. He's talking about it. He describes it a little bit. Tacitus was also another Roman historian. He described it as a temple of immense wealth. Okay. And then Josephus described it like this. He said, the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could have astounded either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated a fiery flash that a person straining to look at it was compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from the distance like a snow-clad mountain, for what was not overlaid with gold was stone of the purest white. So imagine sitting on that east side we talked about earlier. All of a sudden, the sun comes up and you're staring at it. It's almost like looking at an arc of a welding machine, right? It just blinds you. And what was not gold was white. It looked like mountains, he said, full of snow. A snow-clad mountain. Josephus says. In our text, the unknown disciple points out the stones. He says, he points out the stones, okay? So today you can see the base of this. There's actually a mosque that's built on top of it now, okay? So you can go and see some of these stones that are still there, the base, okay? One of the base stones that still exists is 42 feet long by 11 feet high and 14 feet deep. And it weighs over 1,000,000 pounds. Impressive. Josephus tells us that the stones used for the temple building were larger than those used in the foundation. So that's even more impressive. So again, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, are looking over, and no wonder the disciples are amazed. They're like, wow, look at that. Josephus tells us that the stones used for the temple. Oh, never mind. I just said that. Okay. So again, so they're amazed, right? So they said it in verse 1. One of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now let's go to verse 2. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Can you imagine? These guys are pumped up looking at this. And then Jesus comes and crashes their party. They're like, what? He's saying that this beautiful, magnificent architecture, this pride of Israel, says that not a single stone would be left upon another. The Greek word for torn down means to demolish something, to detach a stone from a building. Okay, it'll be torn down. What he is saying is that it's going to be demolished to the point that not one stone will stand upon another. Okay? The translation reiterates exactly what Christ is saying. Jesus Christ uses a double negative in the Greek here, which means Jesus was serious, right? He is saying this will surely happen, okay? Christ says, surely, surely, I say to you, and multiple times in the Gospels, truly, truly, some translations say, he says, this is going to happen. This is a for sure thing. Okay, so again, this is a great detailed prophecy. Now, the sad part is that this has already taken place. There is now a mosque, like I mentioned earlier, sitting in its place. Herod began just a few years before Jesus was born, renovating the second temple. By the time Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30, it had already been 46 years that they had been working on the temple, according to John chapter 2, verse 20. The final touches were completed in 68 AD. It was only done halfway during Jesus' ministry. It took them 80 years to build it, okay? This is a massive 80 years. I don't think Herod got to see it, right? In 70 AD, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled and the temple was completely decimated. So one commentator says, Titus, a Roman general who laid siege to the city of Jerusalem when he breached its walls, were told that more than 1 million Jews who had sought refuge within the city itself died. The nation's leaders were killed or carried captive, and the nation really ceased to exist. For the details of what happened, we rely on the report of a man who had once been a Jewish soldier and commander, but who turned to the Roman side. His name was Josephus. Okay, so Josephus was there, and he records this. So Josephus, he wrote the history of the Jewish war, okay, which is a trustworthy narrative of what transpired. You can go look that up yourself, the history of the Jewish war. Okay, Josephus tells us what happened, how Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. Titus had ordered that when the city was taken, the temple was to be spared. That's what Titus ordered originally. It was to stay standing. But Josephus writes this. He says, quote, "That building, however, God long ago had sentenced to the flames. But now in the revolution of the time periods, the fateful day had arrived. The 10th of the month relating to us about August, the very day on which it had previously been burned by the king of Babylon. One of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dreaded an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber and, hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame rose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews." Josephus continues to say that, "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred," end quote. That's from Josephus himself. That's what he saw. The same commentator goes on to say, "So Titus, who had hoped to spare the temple once it was burning, gave orders for the entire city and the temple to be destroyed." So again, Josephus writes, "Caesar had ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground." Razed, R-A-Z-E-D, okay? "All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors... completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had even been inhabited." Okay, so make them convince them that nothing was even there. "The soldiers moved the stones," end quote. So the soldiers moved the stones in order to get the melted gold between them. So as this was burning, all this gold was melting. It's getting in between the rocks. So they began to move things. I just gave you an example or an idea of how heavy these were. I mean, you have to put some energy into moving these stones, right? This is not just any prophecy that was fulfilled and they went and just pushed the wall over. You have to get very, very technical and you have to be skillful to move this wall or to destroy the temple and everything around it. So the soldiers moved the stones in order to get the melted gold between them. I believe that Mark was written before the temple's destruction in 70 AD. So imagine both Jew and Gentile now saw this prophecy unfold right before their eyes. So if you are a skeptic about the scriptures, now to see this happen in front of your eyes, wow. Amazing. So, church, there has not been no other prophecy fulfilled more literally than this. Okay? Christ judged a false religion and their disobedience. So, today, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I pray that you too evaluate your hearts and repent of any sin or disobedience. Maybe there's somebody you need to get with. The Lord knows your secret sins. We must repent of those. Turn away, because we would not want him to expose them like he did this. We need to make things right with each other. I think Owen mentioned it this morning in Bible study. We must repent to our holy God. Let's go ahead and pray, and I'll ask Owen to come up and lead us in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Father, Lord, we know that you are holy. We know by your scriptures today how you feel about those who speak in your name, but yet it doesn't happen. You said to take their lives, to stone them, to put them away. Lord, I pray today that our hearts are not crushed because we do not repent of our sins, that we don't make things right, that we continue in our sin and disobey you. You, Lord, are a great prophet. You, Lord, have given us sanctification through your life, redemption through your life, salvation. Help us, Lord, not to mock it with the sins in our lives. Help us to make things right because you are holy. Thank you, Lord. We love you.